Well, today we begin a new series of four talks on the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. It's called Encountering God, and John Percival, the associate pastor, is going to be speaking to us. So I'll hand over to him.
Welcome, everyone, to the Barge this lunchtime. On your blue sheets that you ought to have been handed on the way in, you'll see Ruth chapter 1 there, which is our reading for this lunchtime service, and then also an outline that will hopefully help you follow the talk that will follow. So why don't we hear the word of the Lord together from Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And then the next few verses after that, Naomi tries to persuade her two daughters-in-law to return to their own country, and then we pick up the action again in verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Why don't we ask for God's help to understand this as I lead us in a prayer. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this wonderful day, for the warmth of the sun and the beautiful weather that you've blessed us with. Father, we also give thanks for your hand of control over the affairs of our world and the affairs of our country and of our lives. We give thanks too for your word, and we ask this lunchtime that you might give us ears to hear it and hearts to be responsive and obedient to it and put it into practice. So we ask for your help now, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing that many of you will have probably noticed in the last few years is the rise of the historical period drama. Whether it's Jane Eyre, or Cranford, or Sense and Sensibility, or something like Pride and Prejudice, it seems as if we all love a good love story. You might even be surprised about how many blokes even also like watching those kinds of things, although of course we would never actually admit to it in public. And here in Ruth, in the book of Ruth, what we basically have is a love story. Now on one level, of course, it's a story about human love. The poor immigrant girl in the fields falls madly in love with the wealthy landowner, and they both live happily ever after. It's a story of which I'm sure even Jane Austen herself would have rightly been proud. But then what we also have here is a story about God's love as well. and one of the reasons why I think the book of Ruth is such an exciting book to be studying over these lunchtime talks is that it's all about the way that God works in and through the lives of ordinary people. So there are no fiery prophets here. There are no great kings, or maybe what we often think of as spectacular miracles. Just God working things out in the quiet, ordinary circumstances of everyday life. And that's why I've called this series Encountering God. And today we're looking at the first of them, which is Encountering God in the Midst of Trials. And what we will see is that even in what we actually think as the harsh things or the hardships and the trials of life, that those things might actually be God's kindness to us because of the good fruit that they can produce in our lives. And so then there are four main themes which I would like to draw out from this first chapter of Ruth. So let's plunge right in and look at them. First of all, we have the theme of crisis. So the first thing that we are told about the book of Ruth is that the action is taking place in a time of national crisis. So verse 1 there, Ruth 1:1 says that this takes place in the days when the judges ruled. And if you know anything about Old Testament history at all, then you will know that the book of Judges was the all-time low point in Old Testament history. So if you had a copy of the Bible open and you were to look just across the page, then you would see Judges chapter 21, verse 25, when the writer of Judges sums everything up and says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes." And then here in verse 1 as well, we are told that there was a famine in the land. Now, we're not told why there was a famine in the land, but it was most likely God's discipline or God's judgment to get his people to turn away from their sins, away from their idols, and away from their moral degeneracy and towards him. And so it's in this context of national crisis that we come to read about the personal crisis of one family in particular who set out from a small town in Judah called Bethlehem, and have put their family tree there on your outlines too, so you can follow this a little bit as we go through it. The name Bethlehem actually means house of bread. And so there's definitely a touch of irony here on the part of our author. So there's no bread in the house of bread, and so an Israelite family go off looking for bread in the fields of Moab. Now we have to say, in some ways, Moab would have been a very strange choice for any Israelite. The Moabites were the sworn enemies of the Israelites and had even invaded their country within living memory. But nevertheless, desperate times call for desperate measures, as the saying goes, and so Elimelech heads off with Naomi into voluntary exile into the land of Moab. However, when they get there, a disaster strikes. Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi on her own. However, she thinks, "At least I still have my two sons." The two sons marry two local girls, but even then, things don't start to look up for them. They remain childless for 10 years, and then they eventually die, leaving Naomi well and truly on her own in the world. In a world where security depended on having a man about the house, the bottom has well and truly fallen out of Naomi's world, and she finds herself flailing in free fall. And so I wonder this lunchtime what you are going through, whether any of you here can relate to Naomi. Now, you may not have experienced everything that she has, but life can still deliver some pretty cruel blows, can't it? Maybe especially in the current economic climate. I was reading recently about a Scottish minister who always had a reputation for being cheerful and finding something to be thankful for in his weekly prayers, no matter how bad things actually were. And finally, there was one day when it had been raining for practically a whole week previously, and it was stormy and windy, and everybody thought, surely there's nothing that he can find to give thanks for today. However, the minister slowly mounted the pulpit steps and said, "Lord, I thank you that it is not like this every week." And for some of you here, I'm not sure that may be exactly how you feel. Lord, I thank you that it is not like this every week. Whether that's because of redundancy, because of illness, because of the death of a loved one, marriage difficulties, stress at work, loneliness, whatever it happens to be for you. There just seems to be this whole catalogue of woes that's growing and slowly mounting up, and you just aren't sure how you're going to cope with it all. Well, if that's the case, and if you're standing in Naomi's shoes this lunchtime, then the story of Naomi has something for you and for all of us. And that moves us on to the next theme, which is the theme of complaint. I suppose, given everything that we've just seen, it's no surprise, really, that Naomi's response to her circumstances was to complain about them. When life doesn't turn out the way we want, we often respond by getting bitter or resentful about it. And that seems to be exactly how Naomi responded as well. So if you look there in at verse 13, Naomi says it's exceedingly bitter for her that the hand of the Lord has gone out against her. And then at the end of the chapter, when she arrives home in Bethlehem, she immediately wants a name change. And so she tells the women of the town, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant, but rather call me Mara instead, which is a Hebrew for bitter. And then she says in verse 20, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. So I'm not sure what kind of music was playing on Naomi's iPod as she arrived back in Bethlehem, but I have a hunch that it was far more likely to be Alanis Morissette or Tori Amos rather than the Sound of Music and Julie Andrews, for instance. So here she is, a bitter old woman blaming God for her troubles. And again, the challenge comes to us, doesn't it? I wonder how you would have responded if you were in Naomi's shoes. How do you respond when life doesn't go the way you want? How do you respond in the tragedies of life when maybe that relationship doesn't work out? Or maybe when that job or contract comes to an end with no hope of another one? You see, I think there's always this temptation, isn't there, for us to get bitter and resentful about it and maybe even blame God for our troubles. The danger is perhaps that we even let our suffering define us, define who we are, and when anyone asks how we are doing, all they get is this big long monologue about our latest woes. We allow ourselves to get so bitter that actually it might as well become our middle name, or as in the case of Naomi here, maybe even our first name. Now obviously we do need to say that it's a good thing to be honest with God. It's a good thing to be honest with God about how we are feeling, and certainly Scripture itself gives us lots of examples of people who were really honest with God when they were going through times of hardship. And we'll see in a few moments what a positive response to suffering actually is. But for now, what we need to do is just register this danger of becoming bitter and resentful towards God. And in the light of all this, we may well find the third theme in our passage quite surprising. And that is the theme of kindness. I think one of the interesting distinguishing features of the Book of Ruth is that there are really no bad characters in it. So all the characters that we meet all act kindly towards one another. And you can especially see that in this middle section of our passage from verse 7 down to verse 18. Even the fact that Naomi tries to prevent her daughters-in-law from going back to Bethlehem it doesn't mean, for instance, that she doesn't like them or that she wants rid of them. Rather, she knows that the marriage prospects for Moabites will be limited in Israel, and so she turns on the tough love. Go on, scram, she says to Ruth and Orpah. Go home to your mothers. There's no point in waiting around here for me, even if I get married tonight, which, let's face facts, isn't going to actually happen. And even if I got pregnant immediately, which again isn't going to happen, there's no way that you would wait 20 years for my sons to grow up. And by then, you guys couldn't have kids anyway. So the whole situation is absolutely hopeless. And then it's not just Naomi. Notice that Orpah and Ruth are also kind as well. It's only after much wailing and much crying and grief and tears that Orpah finally gives in to Naomi and agrees to return home. And then in verse 14, we read there that Ruth clung to Naomi. It's actually the same word that's used in Genesis 2, verse 24, to describe a husband and wife clinging or cleaving to one another. And then in verse 16 and 17, we get this incredible declaration of love and commitment from Ruth, where Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." This vow of commitment here is so deep and so profound that couples actually often want to use this at their weddings. And although that's not really the context here, that does give some idea of the depth of love and commitment that Ruth is making to Naomi, her mother-in-law. To return to Moab and her gods would have been the logical option. But instead, Ruth buys a one-way ticket to Israel. Incredibly, she promises not just to be with Naomi in her suffering and bitterness right now, but even to be part of her family in death, and to be buried in the same tomb, something that would have been incredibly significant in the ancient world. And again, you know, I wonder if there is application here for some of us. Notice that Naomi is still kind, even in the middle of everything that she's going through and the bitterness which she's experiencing. And so in the same way, the suffering that maybe we are going through, even right now, must never be used as an excuse for treating those people around us in an unkind or an offhand way. We cannot excuse our harsh words or our irritability or our foul temper or our bad moods by blaming our suffering and our circumstances. If Naomi can be kind here in light of what she's been through, then surely we can as well. And then this is also a theme that it is picked up in the New Testament, where God has been kind to us, so we should be kind to one another. So Colossians 3 verse 12 says that we are to put on kindness, just like we put on our clothes every morning. Clothe yourselves with kindness. So, is kindness part of your daily wardrobe? If you were to ask five of your work colleagues to describe you, would kind be one of the words that they would probably choose? However, I think the kindness of Ruth and Naomi in this story raises an important question for all of us, and that is, are people kinder than God? You may well be here, and you're reading this story, and you're thinking, okay, John, sure, I can see how all these people are being kind to one another, but I'll be honest, it really doesn't look as if God is being very kind, does it? I mean, Ruth and Orpah and Naomi, they're definitely kind, but what about God, from reading this, it looks like he's the one that allows people to actually suffer. And that's not very kind, is it? And we have to admit on the surface of it that you would seem to have a point. We've already seen in verse 20 how Naomi says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And so is this true? Is it true to say that people are actually kinder than God? And that brings us to our important final point as we look at the theme of providence. Now, the word providence may be unusual for some of you, but what the word providence means is just God's loving control over everything that happens in the world. So God's loving control over everything that happens in the world. And so what we're really saying here in relation to suffering is that God is in loving control even over the suffering in our lives. And that's very much what we see here in the book of Ruth. And the first thing we learn about God here in this passage is that God is good. It's interesting that even although Naomi comes pretty close to the edge really in terms of blaming God, that she never actually gives up on him altogether. I wonder if you noticed that. And so even in verse 8 and 9, where Naomi is in the process of sending Orpah and Ruth off with God's blessing, she prays that God would be kind to them. So in verse 8 she says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you." And the word that she uses there is a very special Hebrew word called hesed, which means God's loyalty, God's loving kindness, his grace, his care, his mercy, his protection, and his faithfulness, if you like, all rolled into one. You see, Naomi knows that God is kind. even if she doesn't feel that God is being kind to her right now. And then she also knows that God is in control. Look what she says in verse 21. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? See, Naomi knows that God is in control of her suffering. Now, she might not like it, and she might not be able to understand what God is doing from the vantage point of where she is at the moment, but nonetheless, she knows that her suffering is not random or meaningless, but falls within God's remit. I think for all of us here, one thing that's guaranteed in life is suffering. And so even if we're here this lunchtime and we're not suffering at the moment, we're not suffering right now. We will do at some point in the future. And therefore, I believe that we need a framework to help us handle that suffering when it actually comes along. And I think one of the most helpful ways that we can prepare ourselves and get ready for that is to really try and internalize these two truths. The truth on the one hand that God is good, and the truth on the other hand that God is in control. Because when you take these two truths together, what they mean is that God is working things out for good in our lives, even although we might not be able to recognize that at the moment. And you can actually see some wonderful hints of that right here in Ruth 1. So for instance, when Naomi was back home in Bethlehem and she was complaining about God, who was standing right beside her? It was Ruth, right? The means that God would use to reverse Naomi's suffering was actually there already. It's just that Naomi couldn't see it at the moment. Because in God's plans, and against all the odds, Ruth would get married, and Naomi's family would continue through a son whose grandson would be a famous king. You see, Naomi's suffering, even although she didn't realize it at the time, was all part of God's kindness, God's loving plan to bring someone called King David into the world, and then eventually, many generations later, someone called King Jesus as well. So then, are people kinder than God? Our author here would say no. Actually, God is kinder than people. Even when people can't see his kindness and his face seems to be hidden, he is still working out his loving purposes, even if we are unaware of them. I think someone else in church history who knew this to be true was the hymn writer William Cowper. He was someone that suffered terribly with depression and suicidal thoughts and mental illness, but continued to have faith. And these are some lines that he wrote in one of his most famous hymns. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. You see, part of the problem was where Naomi was looking. Her eyes were fixed on all that she had to complain about. Her dead husband, her sons, the famine, her exile, and those kinds of things. But if she'd have raised her eyes up, then she'd have been able to have seen Ruth, God's provision, standing there. And the barley harvest just beginning. She could see at the moment only the frowning providence, but she needed to come to trust in the smiling face. So then, how do all these things apply to us? Well, you may be here and you're a Christian who is going through difficult times at the moment. And for you, I believe that Naomi's story is an encouragement to keep on going and keep on having faith and keep on trusting in Naomi's God. So in your struggles at the moment, where are your eyes focused? Are they on your financial worries, or your redundancy, or all the things that have gone wrong, or your loneliness? Or are they on God who is good, and God who is in control, and God who is kind? Do you really think that God has given up on you? Are we looking at the frowning providence, or are we looking at the smiling face? And of course, the place where we see that smiling face most perfectly expressed is at the cross, where we see that God loves us, where we see that God suffers with us, and where we see that God even uses human evil and suffering as part of his plans. And so we can trust what God is doing in our lives now because of the cross and what he did there. And then what about if I'm here and I'm not a Christian yet? Well, I guess for many people, the problem of suffering is a big stumbling block in terms of them coming to faith. And we certainly haven't been able to give a complete answer here this lunchtime. But I think we have seen where part of the answer might actually lie. And that is the surprising answer that the suffering that you might see as God's harshness might actually be his kindness to you, especially if it leads you into a relationship with him. Someone else who had experienced this was C.S. Lewis, and in his autobiography, he says, "The harshness of God is kinder than the softness of men." And many Christians, myself included, can bear testimony to how suffering has actually borne fruit in our lives. One other example that I would like to close with is the father of Martin Luther King, who was known as Daddy King, and was a minister in Atlanta, Georgia. Many of you here, I'm sure, will know that Martin Luther King was assassinated in 1968. But what many of you probably do not know is that less than a year later, his other son, Alfred Daniel King, died in an accident in a swimming pool in circumstances that were never finally resolved. And it was not long after that that a crazed gunman entered his church and shot his wife while she was playing the organ during the Lord's Prayer. And to read Daddy King's autobiography is incredibly moving as he wrestles with this issue of why so much misfortune had overtaken his immediate family. So much of it as well was a result of the fact that they were trying to do good. Like Naomi, he had lost a spouse and two of his sons in quick succession. This is what he says. "Many of the grandchildren were asking why. Why did God let all this happen? I spent many days after the funeral thinking about what had brought all of these things down upon us. Again, Atlanta showed its heart, as did people all over the world. Our faith in God sustained us, added to by the outpouring of sympathy and love and kindness that was showered on us by others. I refused to be bitter, and I refused to question God. I told the world that I had lost much, but I thanked God for everything that I had left." And throughout that autobiography, Daddy King comes over as someone of real reality and real faith and real kindness. I think he's a wonderful illustration of this passage in Ruth 1, and he's a great example and inspiration for us all here. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we in particular want to pray for those who are here and suffering at the moment, or those who we know, for those facing redundancy or illness, or those who are lonely or are just worn down by the pressures of life. We want to bring them before you. Father, we ask for them and for ourselves for strength to endure, for a sense of your goodness and your sovereignty, and a deep trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of the trials of life. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thanks for coming out, everyone. Next week we'll be looking at the next chapter of Ruth, and so hopefully we'll all see you back then. Thank you.